We're continuing in our study of Hebrews. We're in still in chapter 11, kind of second half of the chapter 24 through 39. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead back by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves in the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Well, illustrations and examples help us learn. They actually help a great deal. YouTube is loaded with repair videos, from auto repair to how to install a tub surround to how to turn a pen on a lathe. I know because I've used all of those. But there's many more, a whole host of things on there that you can see illustrations of how to do this and how to do that. Now, when we watch something being done, we gain a better understanding of how to do it. The whole point of an apprenticeship is for the new guy to watch the pro do what he does, and then eventually he starts doing some of it, and the pro watches him and gives critique, and pretty soon he's able to do the work on his own. The examples of faith that we have in this chapter serve in a similar fashion. We can learn from the example of those who have gone before us in how they exercised faith in the one living and true God. Now, you recall the situation of Moses' early life. It was, a portion of it was read for you. Egypt was bearing down on the Israelites for fear of them. They had become so numerous that they decided to kill all the baby boys to curb their numbers. Moses' parents didn't comply. Eventually, him hid him in a basket where he was found by Pharaoh's daughter. In God's merciful ways, it's just fascinating to me that his mother would then be hired and paid wages to be his nurse. God's providence is amazing at times. But the day came eventually when he left home and went to live in the palace. But it seems to me he must have somewhere along the line been taught the history of his people, been taught things of God, Because when he was grown, he exercised faith in the God of Israel. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, that was a lot to give up. He lived in luxury. He was part of the royal family, the most powerful kingdom on earth at the time. Every need was supplied, except everything was in opposition to Yahweh. He repudiated his adoption into that family and decided to side with his own people, even though they were the slaves of the kingdom that he was rejecting. The writer then makes this puzzling statement. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Now, to what degree he understood who Christ was and what he would be, we can't be totally sure, but he certainly did expect a Messiah to come, an anointed one, the deliverer. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that Christ was present with them in their wilderness wanderings. Again, a kind of a mysterious statement. But Moses would have understood a connection with the people of God, himself connected to those people over there. So to identify with them rather than the house of Pharaoh was to identify with Christ and receive whatever sufferings come with that choice. Now, it takes real faith and confidence in the goodness and sovereignty of God. You don't just throw something like that away unless you're confident that God has you and your people in his care. Moses had that confidence. It wavered at times later on, but right now he had it. And that faith bore fruit in a continuing faith and participating in remarkable works of God. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So he had his eye on God, not on Pharaoh, and he leaves with the people. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. So he left that land over which he would someday be king. So much prosperity, so much power, but he defied the king and took his people with him. And then that strange ritual called the Passover, he did that. He sprinkled the blood and the people with him, believing in faith that God would keep his promise. And their firstborn awoke to see the dawn. I was very tempted. I don't believe in doing shenanigans up here during a sermon, but there is a video clip that if you haven't seen it, you need to watch. It's by D.A. Carson on the whole thing of, he talks about two, I'll send you the link. I'll put it out in the church email. It's powerful. I actually toyed with playing that during the sermon, but that, maybe not. So anyway, we move on then from Moses to Jericho. Moses does not enter the promised land, you recall. Joshua takes them in. Verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, Jericho was the first city they engaged once they crossed the Jordan. No one in their right mind would look to this strategy as a battle plan today. On the surface, you got to admit, it just seems downright foolish. March around a city every day for 7 days. On the seventh day, march around seven times, blow the horns and shout. I mean, what kind of strategy is that? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's a strategy of obeying God. That's what it was. Whether it makes sense to us or not, they obeyed. That's always the right thing to do, whether we understand it or not. So God fought for the Israelites his way. The virtually impregnable city was laid open and bare before Joshua and his people. They entered the city, wiped out the people as they had been commanded, and archaeology has now confirmed that the walls of Jericho had indeed fallen and that the city was burned. It was done by faith. They obeyed what God told them to do, leaving the outcome with him, and he defeated that city. But some were rescued, also by faith. Rahab took in the spies. She trusted Yahweh. She hid them and sent them safely away. She was promised that if she hung the red rope in her window, that she and everybody in the house with her would be spared the day that the walls fell. Again, archaeology reveals that there's a section of the wall that did not fall that has a house in it. Was it Rahab's house? Well, there's no way we can know now, but it's certainly a possibility. And the fact that that could happen is revealed to us. There's no way to know for sure. Then Rahab lives among the Israelites and becomes part of the messianic line. She exhibited faith in Yahweh, and she is greatly rewarded. She had heard of what God has done in the Exodus and in defeating the kings east of the Jordan, and she feared him and his people, so she sought to become part of his people. That takes faith. Well, then he puts together a list of others that exhibited faith down through the years. Some are named and some are not. The first ones that he lists, I find to be a bit odd. Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. They're all from among the judges. Now, Gideon was not initially a man of very great faith. The whole ordeal with the fleece showed a lack of faith, a reluctance to follow what God said. He was timid, but eventually, after all of what God did, he followed what God commanded, and he believed the Lord would indeed deliver him and the enemies into his hand, and a great victory was won because the Lord fought for his people. Barak was timid, wouldn't go into battle unless Deborah went with him. Well, she did, and forever after, the glory had to be shared. Beside, the enemy commander was killed while sleeping by a woman. Barak never got to face his counterpart. He was taken out by a woman. But Barak did exercise faith in the midst of the battle, and the Lord used him to rout the Canaanites. Samson. That one really makes me scratch my head. I don't see him as a man of great faith, great selfishness and arrogance, maybe. Faith, not so much. But he did accomplish the defeat of Israel's enemies. He was used by God to do that. But his life could have been so much better had he lived in obedience. Same is true for you and me. We can have faith and trust God to be used by him, but then we turn around and mess up our lives in this way or that way by disobedience. As the old song says, trust and obey. Jephthah, we don't really know much about him other than his victory over Moab and his foolish vow. His vow led him to sacrifice his daughter. Now, it makes for a good theological debate. Was the Lord pleased with his keeping it? Should he have repented of it and not carried it out? He had faith enough to defeat the Moabites, but his great faith didn't prevent him from being foolish. Morris said this. Actually, he immediately turns around and quotes Calvin. Morris said, Calvin comments, in every saint there is always to be found something reprehensible. Nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God. Our faith is never what it ought to be, but God approves of what he sees of it. He concludes his named list with David and Solomon. David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. Now, many, many chapters tell us about David and what he did. And to those, you add the many psalms that he wrote, we probably know more about him than anyone else in Scripture other than Jesus. His great faith and his love for Yahweh is clearly revealed, as well as some of his failures in falling into sin. But it is said of him that he was a man after God's own heart. He certainly demonstrated great faith and confidence in the Lord when he went out to face Goliath. Remember, Goliath taunted him, you know, what am I, a dog? You come with stones and sticks and that sort of thing. Remember David's reply, I come to you in the name of Yahweh. And who won that battle? Not only did he have that battle, many others. He conquered Jerusalem, made it his capital, brought the ark there. He extended the border and established them of the nation. He ruled and reigned by faith in Yahweh and upheld his word, which he loved. Did he fail at times? Was he faithful in general? Yes. Now, why he lists David before Samuel, we don't know. I mean, David certainly is more prominent than Samuel, but Samuel anointed David as king, obviously preceding him in time. Samuel was a man of faith too, born to a woman of great faith. He declared the word of the Lord to the Israelites and warned them of their disobedience. He even warned King Saul and told him that the kingdom was being removed from him and given to another. That other was David, the son of Jesse. It takes real trust in God to go confront a king, especially when they have the power to have you banished or executed or something like that. Samuel did that. He trusted God. And God saw him through. Now, he doesn't attach names to the rest of the list, but rather events. Now, some we may be able to figure out pretty quickly. Two events that come to mind, stop the mouths of lions and quench the power of fire. It seems he has Daniel in mind with the stopping of the lions. He, too, is another man of great faith. He served God faithfully while at the highest levels of pagan government. But he found favor in the eyes of those kings of Babylon and Medo-Persia. He served them faithfully while always serving Yahweh faithfully too. He would not disobey the Lord to serve a human king. Kids, let me talk to you. You know the story of Daniel in the lion's den, right? You've heard that many times. Well, the king made a law that said you can only pray to the king. But Daniel always prayed every day. He'd go to his window, face Jerusalem, and pray to God. And he continued to do so even after the law was made. Well, he got caught, and he was put in the lion's den for it. What happened? Nothing. Nothing happened. He was put in among hungry lions that would have destroyed anybody else that was thrown in there. But because God protected him, he closed the lion's mouths, and he spent the night in there, and the lions did nothing to him. Daniel was safe. Why? Because he trusted in the Lord. He knew that God was good and faithful and that he could trust him all the time. And he trusted him that night. And we should trust him all the time as well. There's never a time that we should turn from him. Well, the fire comment reminds me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. I love their comment, again, to the most powerful king in the world at the time. An amazing statement of faith. There in Daniel 3, they say, but if you do not worship, this is the king, if you do not worship, you shall be immediately cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Good old Nebuchadnezzar, you could always depend on him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. What a powerful statement of faith. We trust God. We don't trust you or your gods, and we're not going to bow. Now, that's especially difficult in that kind of context. You know, the music would play, and what happened? The whole nation was on their face before the image, and three guys standing there. That's tough to do. That takes faith. And the furnace is right there. They make that statement, and they maybe even feel the heat of it. They knew what was in store for them, but they defied him with clarity, but also with respect. They didn't bear down on him. They said it respectfully. We're just not going to do it. And the Lord brought them through. Now, the result of their stance in faith is recorded at the end of the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar writes this, okay? Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So their faith bore immediate fruit in the turning of the heart of the king toward God. Now, God's people have obtained promises from God, like it says here. We could spend a whole sermon series on pursuing that. But for instance, one of the promises is whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, we called on him and we're saved. He fulfilled that promise. How many times did those who trust in Yahweh put foreign armies to flight? Well, you can start way back with Abraham, with that coalition of the five kings. He beats them, brings Lot and his stuff back, and then down through the years. Certainly Joshua put foreign armies to flight. Numerous of the judges as well. David did so and brought peace to the land. Other kings did from time to time. Faith played an important role in the defense of the land. But due to a lack of faith, they eventually lost it to pagan foreigners. Now, we so often fluctuate back and forth. Some days our faith is strong, and others, well, maybe a bit flimsy. But thanks be to God that we're not dependent on the strength of our faith, rather on the object of our faith. If our assurance depended on the character of our faith, we'd have no assurance at all. Because I never know, as strong as my faith may be today, I never know how much it might waver tomorrow. But we can know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His complete work, it's finished, and it's accepted by his Father in heaven. He is unassailable, and he did not fail in his work, and it will stand forever. Since we have that firm foundation of Christ to build on, then let's build. Let's work for the kingdom that Christ will establish. Let's fight against our sins and put them to death. Let's exercise faith. Let's trust him. Well, then the passage goes on. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And get this, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, this list of named and unnamed heroes of the faith, they saw mighty works of God, and some went through extreme trials, torture, and persecution, like being sawn in two. Can you imagine that? But they endured. They received the fulfillment of many of the prophecies and promises of God, but he did not receive the promise. None on this list saw the arrival of Messiah on earth. All died before Jesus lived here and died on the cross and rose again out of the tomb on the third day. None of them were witnesses of his coming in that sense. None of them saw it. And with them, many other New Testament believers did not see Christ either. They never saw him in the flesh. The Old Testament believer exercised faith in a coming Messiah, but never saw him arrive. We have had the advantage of being able to look back on historic facts and not just future hope, but we haven't seen him either. But we're one people with them. We'll receive the kingdom when Jesus returns along with the Old Testament saint, and we will enjoy our Savior together. Now, let's say the Orioles are planning a big event, like maybe winning a game. Oh, no. They're going to call it Orioles Legacy Day, okay? And the current team would be there. But to celebrate legacy, you have to bring in other players from former days. You'd need to have, of course, Brooks Robinson there, Boog Powell, Jim Palmer, Rick Dempsey, Paul Blair, Al Bunbury, Brady Anderson. I'm an Orioles fan, so these names mean something that might not mean anything to you. Adam Jones, and of course, Cal Ripken, Eddie Murray. Perhaps images of Frank Robinson and Elrod Hendricks up on the screen, because they're already gone, or Earl Weaver. Well, with all of that in place, then we could celebrate the legacy of what used to be an excellent team for a long, many, many years. But all those guys all have a connection to one another. They're all Orioles. They all belong to the same team. I think that's similar to what our writer is getting at here. We together with the believers in the Old Testament make up the people of God. And we all belong to him by faith. The Old Testament saint would not receive the ultimate promise until Christ came. And we together with them will be ushered into the consummated kingdom when Christ returns. So we're all waiting. We're waiting for that day, and they along with us. That's assured to us. So therefore, continue on in faith. This long list of those who serve the Lord is set out before us to encourage us to continue believing, trusting in Christ, to continue on living according to his word, to continue on loving him and our neighbor, because we're all one people of God. And one day we will rejoice together with them of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation who have trusted in Christ and honored him as their Lord and Savior. Let's come to his table.